your Bibles in hand and turn to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 2. And the scripture reading this morning will be the last three verses of that chapter. 2 Kings 2, 23 through 25. Please stand with me as we honor the Word of God and the God of the Word. Speaking of Elisha. Then he went up from there to Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, young lads came out from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." When he looked behind him and saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. Then two female bears came out of the woods and tore up 42 lads of their number. And he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. May the Lord bless the reading of his word and the preaching of it. Please be seated. A very serious, sobering portion of God's word. Let's pray that God would give us wisdom and insight. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, there are portions of the Word that are not as easy for us to fully understand. There are providences in this life that we will never be able to answer the question why. But Lord, we pray that your Spirit will open His Word to us, and that we will grow in our love and in our respect for you and your word. And that our children will grow in the reverence of Christ. That they will know what is holy. And that they will not be ashamed of that. But in fact, they will live it, Lord. Even in front of the challenges from non-believing friends in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This took place back in 1998. In a broken voice, Scott Johnson talks of a respectful boy who loves sports and went to church. He says, "My son is not a monster." Of 13-year-old Mitchell Johnson, one of two boys, the other was Andrew Drew Golden, who was only 11 years old, who allegedly lured classmates out of Westside Middle School in Jonesboro, Arkansas, on March 24th. And how they did this is they just pulled down the switch for the fire alarm, and all of the kids being trained in how to exit the building did just that, and they were all standing out there in line, teachers included, and these two young boys opened fire upon them, killing four girls and a teacher and wounding 10 other students. Now, what follows these things are questions. How can you explain an 11-year-old and a 13-year-old doing this? Well, there's certainly a breakdown in the family, and there was a gang influence even at that young age. And the question came up, well, where is the church in all of this? And then, of course, on the news, what took center stage was the evil of guns, and we need to pass more laws, and the problem is the guns, and so on. They got the guns from one of the boys' grandfather, had all kinds of guns. He liked to hunt and shoot, and they were able to get to them and steal them and use them. But what doesn't come out, one well-known individual leader in government at that time, I won't mention their name, said, no matter what, we have to believe in the goodness of man. Okay, I'm going to say something contrary to that. What about the depravity of the human heart? What about man alienated from a holy God in rebellion against God, yes, even from a very young age? Instead of learning godliness and holiness and reverence for God and His Word, these young men didn't learn that from their parents. And it's interesting because we see it in the text before us today. What happened? What went on with these young men that we read about in this text? Proposition statement is this: to ridicule those in all of their frailties. And you can pick apart any preacher, any missionary, anybody you want in leadership. People do it all the time. Roast pastor discussing the sermon and all those kind of things. But to ridicule those in all their frailties who preach God's word is to dishonor the word of God and the God who so graciously gives it. Now, the context here is an interesting comparison with Elisha and the Lord Jesus. Jesus turned the water into wine, sweet wine, and Elisha turned that bitter, bad water into sweet water, good water, that brought blessing to that land. Jesus was rejected in Nazareth, and Elisha here is rejected at Bethel. You see, Elisha, and listen to this, because if we miss this, you might say, why this harsh response? But Elisha is a symbol of God's word and his presence with his people. This is in the context of the people of God. Don't lose sight of that. The authority and the ministry of the prophet has been publicly challenged. Elisha's response is crucial to his future work. It was a grief for him that day. I believe that. If you read about his life and study it carefully. And yet he had to respond. No, God had to respond because he said, no, this is my servant and this is the word of God. His ministry is one of mercy, but also of judgment, as is ours today. Do you ever think about that? The gospel is a gracious message, but when someone says to you or to me, no, thank you, and I don't want to talk about it anymore. You ever had someone say that to you? Boy, I have. And I wasn't coming on heavy or anything like that. I just don't want to talk about it anymore. It's good for you. I'm happy for you, but let's not talk about it. That's a statement of saying I reject God and His word, and I invite His curse upon me, His judgment upon me. Point number one, the background to Bethel, which means what? The kids in the Genesis class here will know that. The one child in my household knew it immediately. It means house of God. House of God. That's the context. That's the scene, you might say. I want you to turn to Genesis 28, a marvelous picture of where this idea came from in Scripture. Jacob has his dream. Remember his dream about this ladder, this stairway to heaven. And he's sleeping there and he sees the angels climbing up and down the stairway to heaven. You go to the New Testament, John chapter 1, the end of the chapter, and Jesus says, I'm the ladder. I am the way to heaven. And this is really a turning point in the life of Jacob. If you want to look at certain times in his life, this is pivotal for his life because he says, I didn't know this before. Verse 17, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top, and he called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. And he vows to the Lord, "You are my God." And he asks him to take care of him, and he gives him a tenth of all that God blesses him with. A marvelous picture. But this changes. If you turn to 1 Kings chapter 12, 1 Kings chapter 12, we see King Jeroboam fearful that the 10 northern tribes of whom he has just been made the king are going to begin to disperse and leave them as they go down, they go south to Jerusalem, the place that God has instituted for his name to dwell, for worship to take place. Jeroboam essentially sets up an ungodly religion in the midst of the 10 northern tribes. In verses 25 to the end of the chapter, he says, "I must win the heart of this people," and he's going to do it through religion, not genuine faith. Because genuine faith looks to God and his word, and Jeroboam is now starting to improvise. First of all, he took two golden calves. He put one in Dan, in the northern part of Israel. He put the other in the south, in that place called Bethel. And so once this holy place, a place of memory for the Jews, now it's become a place of perversion, a twisting of the true worship of God. A graven image is set up in both places. He made priests to lead the people in worship there. They were not from the tribe of Levi. He instituted a feast a month later that was not instituted in the Word of God. Look at verse 33. "Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, even in the month, which he had devised in his own heart. And he went up to burn incense, contrary to the law of his God." Now stop and think about this. This is radical. The religious practices of Israel were not eliminated. And that's what's so radical about it. They were duplicated with subtle changes. In fact, much of Christianity today still looks like Christianity. I mean, it's a popular thing for our politicians. Years ago, I remember one particular president who used to always have his Bible. He always had his Bible going to church. One of the more controversial presidents in my lifetime. But he always wanted to have everybody see he had a Bible, and he was going to church. We think of today what the politicians are doing, you know, as they try to be religious and gain the votes of the religious right, or whatever they're called nowadays. It's also interesting to note that the state wants to have this subtle control. The state loves religion. And we want to make religion easy for the people. That's what Jeremiah is doing. You see, I want to make it easy. You don't have to travel all the way from Dan, all the way down to Jerusalem. No, you don't have to do that. We'll set it up right here in your community. You won't have to drive. And so the state comes in and sets up religion. And even in our day and age, Christianity is not opposed unless Christianity comes out in public and says, "Thus saith the Lord." Alfred Edersheim writes this, "The world does not ask us to surrender religion. It only opposes earnest, genuine religion. It has no objection to an easy, respectable form of worship. So far from this, the world approves, commends, and shares it." Now listen to this. "We require the clergyman at baptism, marriage, and burial. We require him on the Sunday. We require him for religious ceremonies, which will make life easier and the conscience unruffled, make me feel good. We require him at the sickbed. We also require him at our entertainments and festivities. To be irreligious, at least outwardly, is nearly as much reprobated by the world as to be spiritually minded, which is always in the way, out of place and out of season, even at the deathbed, where men are said to require consolation, not uneasiness and disturbance. That is challenging for a pastor to go to someone's deathbed, especially if there is any question about the genuineness of their faith. The truth must be spoken. It might create uneasiness and disturbance. Clergymen would be the most respected of persons if they only closely resembled those idyllic personages described in novels, with a dear old face, white hair, and very little religion, but very much tolerance of the devil, the world, and the flesh. Now, it's interesting. It makes me think of old movies and how pastors are portrayed. They're a bunch of fools, many times. Effeminate fools. In short, it is not religion, but its peculiar form and mode as spiritual, to which a Jeroboam and his imitators object. One who follows the word of God explicitly. In the book of Hosea, we read this. Hosea chapter 10. Israel is a luxuriant vine. He produces fruit for himself. The more his fruit, the more altars he made. He was rich, he was blessed, and he multiplied his altars before God. The better he made the sacred pillars. Their heart is faithless. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their sacred pillars. God will judge them. Verse 5, the inhabitants of Samaria will fear for the calf of Beth-Aven. Indeed, its people will mourn for it, and its idolatrous priests will cry out over it, over its glory, since it has departed from it. Beth-Aven is Bethel, but it's called Beth-Aven, which means house of vanity. And remember the ministry of Elijah. He stood before the people of God, the covenant people of God, and he says, how long are you going to hesitate between two opinions? God will spew you out of his mouth if you are lukewarm. So either you are with the living God or you're going to follow these idols and the prophets of Baal. What will it be? In that moment, the people said, oh, we're with the Lord God. But it was only, sadly enough, it was only for a moment. Brothers and sisters, this is the battle that we're in. Bethel. No, Beth-Avens have been set up. Houses of vanity have been set up all around us. And God promises judgment. And the sad thing is the context of which these young boys, young lads, made their statement, it comes out of their culture and out of their households and out of the mouths of their parents. That's what's going on here. Point number two, the disrespect of the young man. The English Standard Version says small boys, I think King James says something like little children. It's not little tiny children. These are adolescents. Whether it's little children or not, they are responsible before God, or are they? Because that's always the debate, too. When somebody young in our society, below the magic age of 18, as if turning 18 all of a sudden makes you a man or a woman, it doesn't. Well, this little guy isn't responsible, you say. Well, it appears in our text that Elisha and the Lord himself hold them accountable. And so we see this scene. They look at him walking along. They don't know him personally, but I think they know about him, and I think they know about the circumstances that took place. because of what they say. But notice, they mock him. Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head. Without knowing him, it's so easy from a distance to criticize others by their outward appearance. Without talking with him, without understanding just what a wonderful man of God Elisha was. A warm-hearted servant of the Lord. All you have to do is read his life. It's a wonderful study. I'm enjoying it immensely. Or even knowing why he was there, they didn't know that. They ridiculed and they scoffed at him. Now, the book of Proverbs says a lot about the scoffer. Turn to Proverbs chapter 9 for a moment. Proverbs 9, verse 7 and following. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself. He who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not, notice this, do not reprove a scoffer, lest he hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. There are times to give instruction and rebuke and admonishment. There are other times not to do that, and we need the wisdom. There are times to cast our pearls, and there are other times not to cast the pearls. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Is that you? Young people, is that you? Are you open to instruction? And it doesn't mean just for young people. It's for all of us. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you. Now that's really interesting in light of our text here in 2 Kings. Years of life will be added to you. Not in this context, it wasn't. Young men did not have a long life. Notice the verse 12. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. And if you scoff, you alone will bear it. Interesting little pun there in the text. You will bear it. Yeah, they ran into a couple of bears, all right. Turn to Proverbs 19 in verse 29. You know, this is a tough text to understand in our day and age because we live in an age of profaneness. We live in an age where humor is used to make the holy look very common and coarse and low. And there's no line drawn anymore. And we like to laugh and make fun of everything. We love to look at the most holy of things. And TV, we like to laugh at them and make fun of them. You know, there are certain areas we don't go there. And that's what this scripture is teaching us. In Proverbs 19:29, judgments are prepared for what? My says, for scoffers, and blows for the back of fools. In 2 Chronicles, in chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles, we read about King Zedekiah, 21 years old. See, he's a young man, a ruler. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He rebelled against the Lord. He stiffened his neck. He hardened his heart, verse 13. And so the Lord sent King Nebuchadnezzar after him. In verse 16, but they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets. That's exactly what these young men were doing. And look at verse 17. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword. Now I think these young men are a little older than the ones in our context, but nevertheless, it's there. It's an interesting picture if you go, because this is all over the scriptures, this warning of blaspheming the word of God and rejecting it. In Luke chapter 23, we see the Lord Jesus on the cross saying, Father, forgive them. And then we see some of the religious leaders coming by, and they are mocking and they are scoffing. Oh, you're the Son of God. Go ahead. Get down from the cross. Demonstrate to us. Then we'll believe in you. And then the soldiers took him, and they mocked him as well. And then one of the thieves on one side of the Lord Jesus, he hurled, as it said, hurled abuse at our Lord. And this marvelous picture of mercy, the mercy of God poured forth through his Son on that cross, and yet a day of judgment as well. You see, what does ridicule, sarcasm, and humor regarding the weaknesses of God's servants, what does it accomplish? And I say that not in a out there where people blaspheme. I mean, in the context of Christians, we have to be very, very careful. I mean, this text and thinking on it this week caused me to stop and think of myself and what I say and what I laugh at and whether it's appropriate or not. I think we have to be careful because we are we're bombarded all the time, and I want to laugh as much as anybody else. Alfred Edersheim again wisely writes, "One may be within hearing who has for the first time begun to think seriously. And your words may fall like a withering blight upon his soul. It will not be easy henceforth to listen with humble earnestness to those whom you have done your best to present in the most ridiculous light." He's right. We are responsible, and people listen to our words and they look at our lives, and we must be very careful on how we handle the holy things of God. In general, would it not be better to speak about these foibles to God in the way of prayer? Pray for the preacher. Pray for those who lead. Yes, they're men who have feet of clay and they stumble in many ways. Rather than to man in the way of gossip. So he writes, you know, the evil one uses ridicule. He loves to use ridicule. He loves biting sarcasm. He likes to use a kind of a biting humor. And so you laugh at something that normally, when you think about it, you wouldn't laugh at all because it's holy. It's the gospel. It's the minister of the word. It's the word of God. And so the evil one loves ridicule. He loves open denial of the truth because that's where that goes. Go up, they said. Elisha's making his way along. There's a whole forested area there around Bethel, and these young men are walking along, quite a few of them as you read the text, and they're saying, "Go up, bald head, go up." And I think this refers to Elijah's ascension. It is a denial of God's word and work. He left us. You get out of here too. We don't need you, and we don't need your words. Do what Elijah did. Go up. Go away. And so what we have here is nothing less than open public rejection of God's word. That's what we have. Now, it took a while to get to this place, didn't it? If you read the text, you just kind of say, yeah, that's God's a monster, isn't he? Elisha is a loving, humble servant? Yeah, right. Look at what he did. Out of the context of the whole Word of God, you might read it like that, first blush. But when you look at it in the context, we have to shake our head at the open depravity and rebellion and blasphemy. I don't care what the age is. That's not the point. Don't think that I'm young, I'm not accountable. You're young, you are accountable. If you're older, you're more accountable. That's how it works. Elisha's response of judgment. Elisha turned, and for a moment he simply looked at them. Remember, the proverb says you don't rebuke, you don't get into a conversation with a scoffer, and Elisha knew that it wouldn't do any good. You ever do that? You ever see some young people who are being foolish, and as an adult, you realize they're not doing right, and maybe you're a teacher, or you're in a, it's at a baseball game or whatever, and you say, you know, you really shouldn't be doing that. Oh, man. That's not what they hear. See, what they just heard was, please, let's hear more of the same. Because that's what, I mean, I've been in that situation. Okay, all right, I'm gone. I can't control this dozen youths. And, you know, that's why it's so important for our kids to grow up in a context with godly kids. The best that we can do it, we can't lock them in the closet for the first 25 years. It's tempting, but we can't do it. And they have to learn how to stand on their own two feet. And when they're young adults, they've got to make decisions. And hopefully the Word of God is that which will guide them. But he turned, and it says that he cursed them. And that's what follows. When you reject the Word of God, it's blessing or it's cursing. There's nothing else. People think I can reject the Word of God and go live a happy life. No, no, you're under the curse of God. When you cast God and His Word out, you're under the curse. But notice it says in the text, in the name of the Lord. I mean, Elisha could have said all kinds of things until he was blue in the face, and it would have been meaningless. He only did this because he was a prophet of the Lord, and God told him, curse these young men. It wasn't a personal, private, angry response. Oh, yeah? You don't know who I am? You're going to criticize me? Okay. Boom. You're gone. Thank God that power ultimately resides in the Lord and not in our hands. You know, remember the sons of thunder in the New Testament? Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven? Wouldn't that be cool? And we'll burn the whole village up? Jesus says, you don't know the nature of man. You don't know how corrupt the human heart is. But this was not a personal angry response. He called upon the Lord to execute His judgment. And that's what the Lord did. You see, he made the statement, now, would the Lord act or would he not? And how would he act? Elisha didn't know that. He just did what he was told. But as you read the text, two female bears, and I have heard that female bears are tougher than male bears. They're the ones who go out and get the food for the family. And they don't go to Costco when they get it. They slew 42 boys. And so, sadly enough, in the context here, this is Bethel. This is a holy city. This is not Satan's city, says the Lord. And the Word of God is going to go forth here in power. At that moment, the authority of the prophet was vindicated. Do you think people questioned his word again when they heard about what took place? When Elisha spoke, I think people listened. They were judged because they openly rejected the word of God. They rejected the holy God of all the earth. And the holy God says, no, this is the time where your life ends. This is the day of judgment for you. And so to read this little paragraph with a cursory glance and to turn upon God in judgment says that I become a fool and a scoffer myself, you say. We ought to tremble at the word of God. You think about Noah and his day. God said, enough, Noah, you and your family will go into an ark. But it's not as if God just quickly judged the entire world. Noah wasn't in the ark the next day. I think he worked about 100 years, something like that. And Noah was not just an ark builder, and that was his new profession. Noah was a preacher, too. He was a preacher of righteousness. And he preached to them, and they wouldn't repent. They rejected the word of God. They scoffed at it. They probably scoffed like crazy. What in the world is that? And we've heard all kinds of jokes from Bill Cosby to who knows who on the subject of the ark. And then there's Nadab and Abihu. Sons of Aaron, the sons of the high priest, the first ones ordained to handle the holy things, to lead in worship. And they said, okay, this is good. We think we have a good idea here. And they brought in what the Lord called strange fire. And they immediately were struck down dead. And Aaron was not permitted that day to weep and to grieve over the loss of his two sons. And then there's Uzzah. All he was trying to do, as the Levites were bringing the ark wrongly on a cart into Jerusalem, and David was dancing and rejoicing before the Lord, sincerely so. And Uzzah saw it almost turned over, and he grabbed hold of that ark, and God struck him down. And David would not go near the ark that day. He was afraid of the Lord. He was afraid. And he should be. It should be a holy reverence. And oftentimes we are most guilty because we're so used to holy things. We are. And we need to be careful. Thus the Lord gave us this text. But some would say, too many. But that's the Old Testament. God has changed. We're people of the New Testament. Well, in Romans 12:19, Paul writes, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." In 2 Timothy, and if you care to turn there, this will be our last text. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we read, he's warning Timothy. He says, Alexander, verse 14, 2 Timothy 4:14, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds." Notice that. This guy, it says, "Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching." He didn't simply walk away. He openly opposed it. And Paul didn't hesitate to say, God will deal with him. But Paul wasn't being vindictive when he said that, just like Elisha wasn't being vindictive. It wasn't a personal thing. He didn't know those young boys. Probably in and of himself. Okay, I'm bald. All right, such is life. But God says, no, I will be treated as holy, and so will my word. Application and conclusion. An obvious one: to ridicule God's servants and reject God's word is to put oneself in great peril. You know, we think in other countries where the word is preached and men are thrown into prison, we think our brothers and sisters and our pastors are in great peril. Actually, it's the people who are touching them and throwing them into jail. They are the ones who are in great peril. Because our brothers in Christ are in the hands of the Lord Jesus, and they are never out of his eye, out of his hands. They are in his will, and he will lead them unto glory in his timing, not one moment sooner. Secondly, God's word is the dividing line. It's a dividing line. Jesus brings peace, but he also brings a sword. He says, I'll divide families. I divide nations. I divide peoples. You see, there is no neutrality. It isn't a game. This isn't a game this morning. The word of God is serious. It brings great blessing, but it will also bring cursing to those who trample it under their feet. Look at verse 25 in our text. What does it say? And he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. I think he went to Mount Carmel to be alone. I think he was greatly grieved. I think he contemplated these things. I think he was humbled, and he humbled himself before the Lord. And yet he had to go on. He went there, but then he went down to Samaria again. He, trusting the Lord, he's going to go on with his ministry. But for a bit, just like the Lord Jesus, he got away. And he contemplated, because the seriousness of the ministry of the Word of God, the seriousness of the gospel, it's good news, but it's also serious news. You must repent, or you will perish. It's serious. And when our loved ones reject openly the Word of God, openly the gospel, that is a serious moment, and we ought to be grieved and deeply concerned as we have prayed for them and witnessed to them over the years. I'm thinking about my family. What about yours? Same thing. Don't give up, beloved. Don't stop loving them. Keep praying for them. And then finally, in Romans 10, verse 15, we read how beautiful are the feet who bring good news. Now, literally speaking, feet aren't the most beautiful part of our bodies, I don't think. You know, some people, I guess, think they are. But if that's the case, then how much more beautiful is the head? Whether it's bald or otherwise, that proclaims the good news. The person who brings it. And brothers and sisters, we must train our children to love the Word and respect those who bring it, that they might respect the God of the Word and love Him. If we don't, why do we expect them to? See, that's what took place years ago with those young men. They weren't in the context of respecting the rights and the needs and the concerns and the health and the well-being of others. They didn't grow up in that context. And then their parents all of a sudden are surprised. They shouldn't have been. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, these things are beyond us. It's only by grace that we tremble at your word. It was marvelous to read that definition of God out of the larger catechism this morning. How holy, how awesome, how gracious, how wise. You are the infinite God. You are in every place present. And so we humble ourselves before you. Teach us. Teach us the fear of the Lord. Teach us to respect your word and to love it. Teach our children that, Lord, that they might not be as the many youth are today in our culture, just like the young men we read about in this text. Profane, scoffers. And may each one of us be humble before you. We thank you for the grace that produces that. In Jesus' name, amen.